Our expository text today is once again taken from John's vision of the apocalypse in Revelation 21. We'll be reading verses 10 through 23 in your New Testament there. It's on page 259, if you'd like to follow along. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And in the Spirit he carried me, this is John speaking, away to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations. And on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, that is, it's a cube. Its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl. And the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, I came across a report the other day of the United Nations about how more and more people are moving from rural areas and subdivisions into urban areas and big cities. That trend continues despite all of those jokes about, you know, the problems of city life. You've probably heard a few jokes along those lines. Anita Weiss says, you know, I moved to New York City for my mental health. I'm paranoid, and moving to New York, my fears of paranoia are justified, so, you know, it's worth moving there. It's very therapeutic. People really are after me in New York. It's a functional neurosis. Or I used to live in Boston, and drivers in Boston make drivers in Puerto Rico look tame. Someone said, you know, the last time a person made it all the way across Boston in less than 3 hours was a guy shouting, "The British are coming, the British are coming." It's been a while. Or how about Las Vegas? Anybody ever been there? Jason Love's opinion of Las Vegas is this: it has all the amenities of modern society in a habitat unfit to grow a tomato. I mean, who ever thought of putting a huge city in the middle of the desert? I mean, who needs water, right? What were they thinking? It's sort of like John F. Kennedy's assessment of Washington, D.C. Do you remember that one? He said Washington, D.C. had all of the charm of a northern city and all of the efficiency of a southern one. The worst of both worlds, you might say, huh? What about Chicago? I was in Chicago before I came here. You know how Chicago got started? By a bunch of New Yorkers. They said, "We love crime, we love poverty, but it's just not cold enough here in New York. Let's move to Chicago and have all that and frigid weather too." Well, let me quiz you here. Jeff had a quiz for you. Those of you who are literary majors, talking about cities here. Here's a famous line, first line of a famous novel about cities. It goes like this: it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the season of light, It was the season of darkness. Those are the opening lines of Charles Dickens' famous book called? Very good. Alex Trebek would be proud of you. Very good indeed. What two cities were they talking about? That's the second trivia question. London and revolutionary Paris. Very, very good. You get 200 for that, Jeff. Rob? Well, today we want to talk about A Tale of Two Cities. But we want to talk today not about Paris and London. We want to talk about the city of man and the city of God. Now, some would argue that the Bible is biased and prejudiced against cities. There's a good reason to presume that. If you look way back in early Genesis, after Cain killed Abel, Cain was kicked out of paradise and ended up doing what? Building a city. Yeah. Evil Cain built a city. We also know, early in Genesis, Abraham and Lot. Things were getting a little dicey between them, and Abraham said, look, we need to go our separate ways. We're running into each other's, causing problems. We don't want to have any hard feelings. And Abraham was gracious enough to say to Lot, you can choose wherever you want in the promised land. I'll go somewhere else, right? And do you remember what Lot chose, where Lot chose? What very perverse city he chose? He chose a city that was so perverse that we use that word in our English word for sodomy, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Two notoriously wicked cities along with Babylon. So we have a lot of negative connotations with cities in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular. And many people today share that prejudice against city slickers, right? And when my first church in New Jersey, right outside of New York, my predecessor, who had been there 37 years, you know what he said about New York City? He said, the farther away you get from New York City, the closer you get to God. Or did you hear the story about the woman who died? She left a ton of money to God. She was from New York. But do you know what a New York probate judge decided? He threw out the will. Do you know why? After a careful search of New York City, we couldn't find God. That's what happens. So a lot of people share a prejudice against city life, don't they? But, of course, the thing is, do you realize that the word pagan originally meant country folk, not city folk? So too, no environment today has a monopoly on problems. In fact, some of the highest suicide rates, divorce rates, alcoholism, and drug abuse rates per capita are now where? In rural areas. In the U.S. So you can run, but you can't hide. So too, the Bible is not universally opposed to city life, is it? In fact, Abraham may have shunned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but that didn't mean that he was intrinsically anti-urban. In fact, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews 11? By faith, when Abraham was called, he obeyed God and he went out, not knowing where he was going, for he was looking for what? For the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, the community life in a city setting is an ideal and even a final destination of all true saints of the land. Don't we see evidence of that in our text today? That talks about the new Jerusalem that's going to descend from heaven and be this amazingly large cubical city, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles length, width, and height. That's an amazing skyline. Imagine that. I mean, do you realize how big that city will be? If you juxtaposed it on the United States, it would reach from Canada all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico, from Colorado all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. That's how big 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles is. That's really big. Not only would it be big, it would be beautiful. Right? Its 12 gates are going to be 12 humongous pearls. Imagine that. And the surrounding walls will be constructed of glistening diamonds. That's what scholars think jaspers were, that are crystalline. They're actually diamonds and emeralds and sapphires and other rare jewels and gold. Gold, gold is going to be everywhere. There's going to be so much gold. They're going to pave the streets with gold. Imagine. But you know what scholars think? Why the New Jerusalem is depicted as a cube? Because if you remember in the old temple, in the Holy of Holies, it was a cube. And that was where God's Shekinah glory dwelled in intensity in the temple. And what did we say last week? That there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the whole city will be the temple. Because God's presence, His Shekinah glory, will be in such intensity that that will be the temple. That's what Revelation is saying here. So let's get this straight. The Bible is not anti-urban. Instead, the Bible merely differentiates between what St. Augustine coined as the city of God and the city of man. So we have a tale of two cities in the scriptures. Let's take a minute here and identify their differences. What are they? Well, one thing we might say is that the city of man drives people apart, and the city of God brings people together. How many of you remember Crocodile Dundee? Remember that movie? When Mick Dundee first arrives in New York City with its 7 million plus inhabitants, remember what his line was? He says, "Wow. 7 million people living together happily. This must be the most friendly city in the world." Not, right? But isn't it interesting that phenomenon, that the closer we live in the city of man in terms of physical proximity, the farther apart we are socially, emotionally, relationally? I mean, what is the epitome of the subunit of the city? The apartment. Think about that English word. Apartment. I mean, how many of you have ever lived in a city in an apartment and you don't even know the name of the person on the other side of the wall? Let alone the other side of the hall? Let alone the other side of the street? Let alone the other side of the city? I mean, you're living all together, but nobody talks to anybody. Do you know why Puerto Ricans blow New Yorkers' minds when they go to New York? Because they get in an elevator and they speak to them. Wait a minute, in New York, you don't talk to anybody. You look straight ahead and say nothing. Right? The closer we are, it seems, in proximity, the farther we are relationally, socially. Why is that? Why? Because sin separates us in the city of man. I referred to that incredible depiction of heaven and hell that C.S. Lewis has in his famous book, The Great Divorce. If you've never read that book, you can read about 3 hours. It's one of the most fantastic reads you'll ever find. It's a fantasy, but it talks about how hell keeps getting bigger and bigger and expanding faster and faster. You know why? Because people in hell can't stand to live next to each other, so they keep moving away, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. That's what the city of man is like, isn't it? We keep moving away from each other. And as I said before, you know, people talk about, I'll be happy in hell because that's where all my friends are going to be. You ever anybody say that? I'm not worried about hell. That's where my friends are going to be anyway. But you know what I say to that? Imagine you took your friends and all of the bad characteristics that you knew about your friends, that because you love them, you overlook them, because of their good side, it overcomes it. Think of all those bad things about their characteristic and magnify them by a million gazillion, and then take away every good characteristic they had. Tell me, how much time are you going to spend with that friend? That's what hell's going to be like. That's why hell keeps getting bigger and bigger, because nobody wants to be together. That's what the city of man is all about. We get farther and farther apart because of our differences, because of our hatred, because of our pettiness. That's what happens in the city of man. Drives us apart. So that's number one. But the second thing we need to see is that although the city of God is inclusive in all the right ways, the city of man is inclusive in all the wrong ways.
And although the city of God is exclusive in all the right ways, the city of man is exclusive in all the wrong ways. Indeed, the city of God is both radically exclusive and radically inclusive in such a way that the city of man can't even come close. What am I talking about? Well, first of all, let's look at the city of God's radical exclusivity. We need to do that. It's there. When Jesus lived on planet Earth, remember what he said? He said something stark, something shocking, something very anti-modern, we might say today. He said what? He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Now, wouldn't you say that's fairly exclusive? Wouldn't you say that? So too, in verse 27 of our text today, it echoes Jesus' statement by saying that nothing unclean will enter the new Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those will be admitted in the new Jerusalem. So the New Jerusalem is depicted as a city with mile-high walls and 12 pearly gates, which are guarded by guardian angels. You don't mess with them. That's security. That's exclusivity. In fact, how many jokes are there out there about, you know, people going to heaven to the pearly gates and they have to get through the gatekeeper who's Saint Peter? How many jokes are there about that, right? Have you heard? There are four things that you don't want to hear when you get to the pearly gates. Four things that you do not want to hear. The first one is, "Ha-ha, so you're the doofus who put a knife in the toaster. We heard about you. We knew you were coming." You don't want to hear that when you get to heaven, right? Or the third worst thing you don't want to hear is, "Oh, you're an organ donor? Good. Please wait in the lobby here until the rest of your body parts get here." You don't want to hear that. That wasn't really good. You ever think about that? Or the second worst thing you do not want to hear at the pearly gates is, "Well, we don't believe in you either." You spent your whole life saying, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven." Well, we don't believe in you either. You don't want to hear that when you get to the pearly gates. And the number one thing you do not want to hear at the pearly gates is what? "Security, take this man away." You don't want to hear that. But seriously, the city of God is intrinsically exclusive because God is holy and we are not. And there is this huge barrier, this huge wall of sin that separates us, right? And that's the way the kingdom of God and the city of God operate. There are moral laws that differentiate that which is exclusively holy and that which is not, that which is right and that which is wrong. And if we blur those lines, we do so at our peril as a society. And all of God's laws are foolishly exclusive. Those who say that are feeding you a lie. For the concepts of right and wrong are founded on what? Are founded on the Word of God and the truth of God, and the inherently exclusivity of God's holiness. And when we blur those lines, we as a society will descend into darkness and confusion. We will, as we are. Indeed, we've been talking in men's breakfast about a recent trend that's known as cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism. You ever heard of that? Are you familiar with that? Maybe not. You've heard of economic Marxism, no doubt. And in economic Marxism, Marx teaches that all human beings are equal and therefore ought to be treated with equality. Now, I ask you, where did Marx come up with that idea? I'll tell you where he came up with it. He stole it. He stole it from the Bible. He stole it from the Scriptures. He stole it from God's Word that emphasizes that we are all created in God's image and we are all therefore brothers and sisters, and we are all therefore equal. That's where Marx got that notion. And that's part of the reason why Marxism has been so popular in the world. You see, I've said before, the devil knows we're stupid, but he knows we're not absolutely stupid. So when he wants to deceive us, he has to put some truth in his deception. Marxism has a lot of God's truth with a lot of deception. In fact, Marxism, for a time, was the second most powerful religion in the world. Because Marxism teaches, like Christianity, that there was a time of paradise when everyone lived in unity without private property. And then sin came and the fall. Private property was introduced. That created division. So the prophets, Marx and Lenin, came along with their holy writ and said that there's coming a day of an eschatological salvation. When a day of judgment comes upon the capitalists, when the proletariats rise up and bring in the millennial kingdom of the stateless society of communism, where everyone will live in harmony once again. That's the religion of Marxism. Sounds a lot like Christianity, doesn't it? Because Marx steals ideas from Christianity. However, cultural Marxism pretends to assume that not only are all people equal, but so too are all religions and cultures, and therefore ought to be treated as equal and the same. See the little difference there? But there's a lie there. We know that not all religions and not all cultures are equal, because some religions teach the very opposite of Christianity. So how could they be equal? Think about that. So too, some cultures are intrinsically oppressive. For example, I read a quote last week at Men's Breakfast, an interesting quote by a guy named Richard Dawkins. Anybody ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Not exactly a fundamental Christian. Not exactly a fundamentalist Christian. In fact, he's an atheist. In fact, he's a militant atheist. In fact, he's a naturalistic evolutionist militant atheist. That's who Richard Dawkins is. But listen to what Richard Dawkins says. He said, "I was recently deplatformed because of what I was alleged to have said about Islam." You know what deplatformed means? Excluded. Ostracized. Shunned. That's what cultural Marxism does. If you don't agree with them, they don't tolerate you. They deplatform you. So that's what he said. I got deplatformed. Why? I think the reason was they did it was probably a laudable motive. That is, they're on the side of oppressed minorities. They think that Muslims are an oppressed minority, oppressed by people like us, the dominant culture. But actually, Muslims are oppressed by Islam. That's a pretty bold statement. He goes on to argue that Muslims who don't oppress women are being persecuted by those who do, and that's where much of the persecution comes from. Indeed, do you realize that in some Muslim countries, and you're a woman, if you don't wear the full dress burqa or even the headdress, that you can be arrested or beaten or have bleach thrown in your face to teach you that you must not only submit to Allah, but you must submit to men? And that's a standard teaching in some of those countries which embrace that culture. So many Muslims aren't being oppressed by the West, they're being oppressed by Islam. That's why so many of them want to leave those countries and come to our country of freedom. So let's not pretend that all religions and all cultures are all equal, because they're not. That's just common sense. So our text makes it clear that there's a huge element of exclusivity in the Christian faith. For narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. I don't say that. Who said that? Jesus said that. Jesus said that. And we've got to deal with that. But having said that, the third thing that we must understand is that not only is our faith radically exclusive, but it's also radically inclusive. And don't we see that in our text as well? For example, note the names of the 12 gates that surround this new Jerusalem and the names on those gates. Whose names are on those gates? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you look at the foundations of the walls between whose name, you know how an architect puts his name on a building? Whose name is at the bottom of each of those walls? The names of the 12 apostles. So do you see how that image brings together an amalgam of God's people as Jew and Gentile, built upon the foundation of the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles, that we, God's chosen people, are a mixture of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Galatians 3 says that, right? And that was a radical statement in the ancient world where there was so much mutual animosity between Jews and Gentiles, between the rich and the poor, between men and women. That was a radical statement back then, and that is a radical statement today of any Christians who would entertain anything smacking of anti-Semitism or racism or sexism. That's not to be tolerated in the Christian church. That's not to be tolerated in the city of God. That's foreboding. That's foreign. In fact, verse 24 tells us that all the nations of the earth will come into New Jerusalem and its gates will never be shut. They'll be open. Now, some of you jailhouse lawyers will say, but Pastor, it says the gates will only be open by day. However, as Kevin pointed out to the kids, in the New Jerusalem, that's all there is going to be. There's not going to be night, there's going to be day, because God is going to be the light that shines, so those gates are always going to be open to the nations of saints who want to come in and together worship the Lamb. Amen. And so shouldn't we as U.S. citizens be glad that we as a nation are actually having a debate as to how we should control our borders? Why? Because people are so desirous to come to our country and the opportunity that it has and the freedom that it has that they're actually coming in illegally to get here. But we ought to be glad that we have a nation that people want to come to us. Right? Likewise, we ought to be glad that we're not like some of those nations who build walls not to keep people out, but what? To keep their people in. People, places like North Korea, places like the old Soviet Union, places like Cuba. I mean, you got to escape to get out. Why? Well, because they want freedom. They want opportunity. They want life. So we ought to be glad. We ought to be glad that people want to come in. We also see in this great book of Revelation what worship is going to be like. And we read there that when we all get to heaven, there's going to be every tribe and nation and tongue and people in heaven worshiping together, the Lamb. That's what Revelation says. So tell me something. Tell me something. Does that sound exclusive or inclusive? That sounds pretty inclusive, doesn't it? In fact, radically inclusive. So in closing, I'd like to quote my old friend and colleague, Reverend Henry Davis, who was a black Baptist preacher, two blocks from my first church in New Jersey. And every year we'd swap pulpits. I'd preach in his church, he'd preach in mine. I always got the better deal. But he came and preached in my mostly white church, and he laid it on. He didn't pull any punches. He got up at the pulpit and he said, "You know what? He said, you know what? There's a lot of white people in this world who don't like to worship with black people." That's what he said. And he said, you know what else? Truth be told, there are some black people that don't like to worship with white people. But you know what I say to them? I say to them, I feel sorry for you. Because if that's the way you are, then you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate heaven because every tribe and tongue and people and nation are going to be worshiping together forever. So you better get used to it now. Amen. 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 Let's get ready for the city of God now. Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in truth and love. Lord, we see the exclusivity that is engendered by your holiness and our unholiness and the wall that separates us from you and the wall that separates us from one another. And we know that you want to break down that wall, and you've broken down that wall through Jesus Christ. And you have now created an incredible community of inclusivity where we want to come together and worship you and focus on you and take our minds off of all of the other stuff that means nothing, nothing, nothing in terms of eternity and ultimate truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the grace to see that and to come together in this place worshiping you, because you love us, we love you, and we love one another because you've loved us first through Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Now I'd like to ask Lillian to come forward and offer up a song to the Lord, to edify the saints, to bring glory to him as we receive your offering.